Let us pray. Father Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be here today to go through your word. We pray that, Lord, I hide behind your cross today, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will guide my mouth. Grant me the grace and the absolute discipline to deliver your truth exactly as you have it, neither adding to it out of my own pride nor subtracting from it out of fear of man. We pray that, Lord, we should be able to speak with clarity, conviction, and of course, your Christ-like compassion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Right. So today's sermon obviously is, you know, going from Eden to Babylon to Britain. So if you were to walk into any Christian bookshop in England today or scroll through social media feed of any believer in the UK or even abroad in the US, you will eventually run into Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you." We frame it, we give it as special occasions, we cling to it, and we want it when we want a better life. But we often forget to look at the envelope that this letter was delivered in. The return address was not a palace in Jerusalem, it was a prison city called Babylon. The people receiving this letter were in what we call a separate circumstance. They were sitting in the graveyard of their own expectations. Just months prior, they had been in the holy city, they had a temple, they had a sense of belonging, and they spoke what the prophet Isaiah called the language of Canaan in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 18, the mother tongue of those who confess that the Lord alone is God. Then in a violent shift of history, Nebuchadnezzar engines of war arrived. They were forcibly removed, marched 900 miles through the burning desert, and dropped into a culture that hated everything they stood for. So to give you some context, Land's End to John O'Groats, this is the absolute longest journey you can take in mainland Britain, and it's approximately 874 miles. So let that sink in. Perhaps we feel the shock of that shift today. The language has changed. We are told that we must adopt a new vocabulary, a Babylonian dictionary, where truth is subjective and biology is a choice. The laws have changed. The moral fibers that once held our society together have been unraveled before our eyes. We find ourselves in an environment where sometimes our faith is no longer the home team, but the visiting team, and often a team that isn't even welcome on the field. So when we look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and remember that God's original command was for us to have dominion. But how do you have dominion when you're a captive? We also look at 1 Peter 2, verse 11, where Peter calls us the elect exiles. He confirms that what Jeremiah hinted at, our separate circumstances, isn't a mistake. It's our status. So the Israelites in Babylon were asking exactly the same questions we're asking today. Has God forgotten his plan? Do I have to become a Babylonian just to survive? Do I have to stop speaking the language of Canaan just to keep my job? Today, we aren't just looking for a hope and a future that gets us out of our circumstances. We are looking for the God who teaches us how to plant gardens in the middle of our exiles. We are learning that the gateway of the God, Babylon, I'll come to that shortly, is actually a place of confusion, Babel, remember the Tower of Babel. And the only way out is to go deeper into the heart of God. So to understand the context of the power of Babylon, we have to understand its brand. In the native Akkadian tongue, and I did some research on this, I'll come back and I'll explain that a bit. The language of the Elites, the high-ranking scientists, the legal architects, and the governors, the city was called Babylon. Akkadian was not the language of the common street merchant. It was the language of the intelligentsia of the time. It was a sophisticated, complex tongue used to write the laws, the astronomical charts, and the religious decrees. It was the language of the system. So when a Babylonian official spoke in the Akkadian tongue, he was speaking with the authority of the university, the government, and the temple combined. And that language called the city a majestic title, the gateway of the gods. How ironic. When the Israelites walked through those massive blue glazed gates, the message was clear. This is the center of the world. This is the pinnacle of human progress, diversity, and enlightenment. Through the lens of the Akkadian intelligentsia, Babylon was marketed as the ultimate destination for the authentic self. It promised a pluralistic paradise where every god had a temple and every desire had a marketplace. But the Holy Spirit gave the exiles a different set of ears. Every time a Babylonian official boasted in his sophisticated academician about the glory of Babylon, the Hebrew believer had the word Babel. This is a deliberate linguistic connection back to the Tower of Babel, which we've been through if you've been to our Bible studies in Genesis 11. In Hebrew, Babel comes from the root Balal, which means to scramble or to confuse. While the elite and intelligentsia saw a gateway to progress, God's people saw a tower of confusion. They recognized that any system built on human pride, any kingdom that tries to reach the heaven using its own brick and mortar, eventually loses its ability to speak the truth. When you reject the Creator's definitions, your sophisticated language eventually becomes nothing more than white noise. We see the exact same dynamics here in our country today and even in the West. Our modern Babylon uses the language of modern intelligentsia to present itself as a gateway. Today's academia tongue is the language of the university's lecture hall, the HR department, and even our parliament. It's a vocabulary that is designed to sound enlightened, yet it is untethered from reality. It calls itself the gateway to freedom, but it uses a vocabulary of autonomy that imprisons people in their own desires. It calls itself the gateway to inclusion, yet it uses the intellectual language to exclude and silence the one who created us. It promises the authentic self using high-sounding academic theories to tell us and our young people that they can self-identify their way into happiness while demanding they ignore their biological and spiritual design. But as believers, we need to look at a sophisticated language and we feel a deep, unsettling babble. We see a landscape of profound moral confusion where the moral fibers of our society, the definition of male and female, the sanctity of life, the objective nature of truth, are being unraveled by the very people who claim to be the most educated. The Israelites had a choice. Do I believe the academia definition, the language of the elite that says this is the gateway, or do I believe the Hebrew definition, the language of God's word that says this is confusion? If we believe the world's intelligentsia is a gateway, we will spend our lives exhausted trying to fit through its doors and learn its ever-changing vocabulary. But if we see it as confusion, we will stop trying to make sense of the nonsense and we will stop being surprised when the elite no longer speaks the language of Canaan. Instead, we will do what Jeremiah suggests. We will stop looking at the gateway and start looking at the way, the truth, and the life. The strategy of this. So history tells us that empire do not just conquer with the sword, they conquer with the tongue. If you can control a person's vocabulary, you can eventually control their reality. In our modern era, we see this through the rise of a new priest class. We call them the professional speaker and the high-paid influencers. I mean, do you know today that one of the highest paid professions in the world is public speaking? Empires have always paid handsomely for those who can sway the minds of the masses. Today, we have thought leaders and influencers who earn hundreds of thousands of pounds for a single 45-minute keynote. They are the ones commissioned by the system to introduce the new language into our corporations, into the schools, into hospitals. I mean, just to give a few examples, consider our top paid influencers and speakers today. We got a guy called Tony Robbins. He's a titan of the self-mastery movement. He charges up to £1 million per speech. His message, your reality is what you say it is. We've got somebody called Brené Brown. He commands fees of about $200,000 while she speaks on vulnerability. Her work is often used by corporate champions to reshape workplace language around subjective emotional truths. Bill Clinton and Barack Obama, they command about $400,000 per talk. This political champion, they use their mastery of language to solidify the secular narratives of the day. When people pay this much to hear someone speak, they aren't just buying information, they are buying a worldview. They are paying for a new way to speak about identity, morality, and truth. And it goes back to how empires are built. Empires are built, you focus on language. Language is powerful. I'll give an example, like, when the British came to Nigeria, it was a country of about 250 languages, but now it's only one language and one blueprint. Language is powerful. In Daniel chapter 1, we see King Nebuchadnezzar's standard operating procedure. He didn't just put the Hebrew captives in a labor camp. He put them in a university, ordered them that they be taught the literature and the language of Chaldeans, which I'm going to explain now. So, Chaldeans, I've done a bit of this. My research on this is a little bit, I've done a bit on it, but I'll try and explain what it is. The Chaldeans, these were these were like the ruling elites, the professors and the wise men. They were the highest paid, most respected speakers of their day. They provided the pressure. The Akkadian tongue, which I just spoke about now, this was the how, the sophisticated language of the intelligentsias. It provided the persuasion. Nebuchadnezzar knew that if the Chaldeans could immerse the exiles in the Akkadian language, they could replace the language of Canaan, which is God's truth, with the language of Babylon, effectively rewriting their history and their future. We've also got, we fast forward back to 2026 today, we see these high-paid speakers and influencers acting as modern Chaldeans, driving a new language in our media, schools, and workplaces. The modern Chaldeans, these are the cultural gatekeepers, the influencers with millions of followers and speakers who command the boardrooms. They are the ones driving the shift. Their language is the secular jargon of our time, the identity ideology that sounds enlightened, but actually leads to Babel. We are told by these experts that biological reality is secondary to internal feelings. We see the redefining of the most basic human words, man and woman. These are themes that God defined in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. To redefine them is an attempt to claim an authority that belongs only to the Creator. Just as in Babylon, if the culture can force you and us to use their language, they are subtly forcing you to accept their gods. When we are pressured to participate in the renaming of reality using pronouns that contradict biology, we are being prepared for total assimilation. How has the church responded to these modern Chaldeans? There are quite a few ways. As chameleons, this is one way. We adopt their high-paid jargon to fit in. We think that by using the world's vocabulary, we can win the world's heart. I mean, just have a look at the churches we've got today. But if we use their words, we eventually lose our message. And then you've got the other extreme, which is the haters. We shout at the influencers in anger. We use truth as a club rather than a light. As the way of the exile, this is the third way, which is essentially Daniel learned the Akkadian tongue, but he drew a line at the king's table. He was the most excellent worker in the empire, but he refused to let the empire's influencers define what was true or good. To set our flag out today means refusing to let the language of confusion, which is Babel, rewrite the language of Canaan, the truth of God, no matter how much the world pays its speakers to convince us otherwise. Who are we listening to? Are we being shaped by the high-paid Chaldeans or social media and news, or are we grounded in the language of Canaan's? When we read about the fall of Jerusalem, it's easy to imagine it's a sudden, unforeseen disaster, a black swan event. But in the spiritual realm, there's rarely such a thing as a sudden fall. There's only a slow, quiet erosion. God did not hand his people over to Nebuchadnezzar because of one bad day or one bad king. He allowed it because for centuries, Israel had been suffering from a crisis of imitation. They looked at the nations around them and they saw the cool, the progressive and prosperous empires. They were embarrassed by the distinctiveness of the covenant. They wanted to be like everyone else. And I suffer that sometimes. So there was a threefold compromise to this. The road to Babylon was paved with three specific compromises that mirrors our struggles today in the West, in Great Britain today. You know, sexual ethics, they traded the holiness of the marriage bed for fertility cults of the Canaanites. They thought they could modernize their morality without losing their God. You know, greed, they adopted the ruthless greed of the Phoenicians. They stopped trusting in God's provision. The Sabbath, they refused the Sabbath rest and started trusting in their own accumulation. Long before Nebuchadnezzar started to doing the renaming, the Israelites had already started renaming themselves. They stopped identifying as a kingdom of priests and started identifying just as another regional power. Does it sound like our context today? The church has often spent decades trying to blend in. We have mirrored the world's obsession with wealth and accepted that the world's evolving sexual ideologies, hoping it will make us relevant. Instead, it just makes us invisible. So what is the correction? Why did God allow them to be taken by such a godless system? Because God used Babylon to show Israel what life really looks like without him. If you want the gods of the nation, God will eventually let you have them. And you will find they are cruel masters. He allowed them to be renamed by an empire so that in the pain of losing their identity, they would finally remember whose name they truly belong to. Exile is not a prison. It is God's gym. It is a place where the flabby flit of our cultural Christianity is being stripped away. In the UK today, our separate circumstances is the loss of our social status, the pressure at work, the exclusion of our values. It's God's way of strengthening our spiritual muscles. He is stripping us of our cultural comfort to see if we will stand on his word alone. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4, it says, this is what the Lord God Almighty says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Notice it says, God says he carried them there. Nebuchadnezzar was just the shofar, God was the architect. So we feel carried away today into a difficult workplace or a confusing cultural moment. We must not mistake God's correction for his absence. He hasn't moved us to the margins to destroy us. He has moved us to be there for us, to get us ready. He's using Babylon to cure us of our love for Babylon. You know, separate circumcision is actually a sign of God's love. You know, like a father disciplining a child, God would rather have us as exiles in Babylon who know him than kings in Jerusalem who have forgotten him. You know, to understand Jeremiah's advice, we have to go back to the very first chapter of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God gave humanity what theologians call the cultural mandate. Be fruitful and increase in numbers. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over every living creature. We were created to be vicegerents, to take the raw materials of the world and build something that reflects the order, the beauty, and the justice of God. Now, we look at Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 6. It says, God tells the exiles, marry and have sons and daughters. Increase in numbers there. Do not decrease. I mean, do you hear the echo here? God is reissuing the Genesis mandate in the middle of a graveyard. He's saying, your calling to have dominion did not expire when you crossed the border into Babylon. Our disobedience changed our geography, but it did not change our job description. We are called to set our flag out and claim territory for the kingdom, even in a land that feels hostile to our king. In Babylon, the strategy of the empire was clear. Target the children. If you can capture the imagination of the youth, you own the future. In Great Britain today, the strategy has not changed, setting the flag. You know, this is why, obviously, homeschooling or something like cool, is that radical intentional parenting? I had that somewhere. It's not just a lifestyle choice. It's an act of spiritual warfare. It's a refusal to let Babylon name your children. When you sit with your children and explain that they are created in the image of God, male and female, you are exercising dominion. You are declaring that this child belongs to the Creator, not the state. We must teach our children the language of Zion so fluently that the language of Chaldeans, which is a secular ideology, sounds like confusion. It actually is. It's not enough to protect them from the wrong messages. We must provide them with a superior story. We must build a little Jerusalem within our four walls, where the truth of the gospel is the air we breathe. You know, for everybody here, whether you're a father leading your household, a stay-at-home mom shaping the next generation, a grandma, a student navigating the classroom, or a professional in the marketplace, you are the modern-day Daniels in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. You do not exercise dominion by being a rebel who does a poor job because you hate the system. No, Daniel was the best in the kingdom. You seek shalom of the city by being the most ethical, the most hardworking, and the most insightful person in the room. We must apply this across every walk of life. You know, being the father of the parent, you are the priest of your household. Your job is not just to provide a paycheck. It is to be the spiritual protector and the gatekeeper. You exercise dominion by ensuring the language of the child and does not become the primary language spoken under your roof. You set the flag of the kingdom in your living room, modeling the authority and grace of the father to your children. The stay-at-home mom, you bring God's order to the chaos at the home, God's truth to the heart of your children, and God's peace to the atmosphere of your household. You're not just a mom, you are a domestic governor exercising dominion over the most important territory on earth, the formation of a human soul. The student, you bring God's wisdom to your studies and God's light to your classroom. In the school education system, you are being immersed in the language of the Chaldeans every day. You don't just learn your subjects to pass exam. You master them so you can be a witness for the king in the halls of intellect, spotting the confusion of the world and answering it with the truth of God. the work and profession. You bring God's order to the data, God's integrity to business operations, God's craftsmanship to your trade, and God's compassion to the care you provide. But like Daniel, you know where to draw the line. Daniel worked for the king, but he did not eat from the king's table. There will come a moment in the office, in the schoolyard, or in the community where the language or the culture, perhaps the pressure to affirm a lie about identity or demand to compromise your moral fiber requires a firm no. In that moment, you must remember that you are a priest before you are a professional. Your primary vocation is not your job title, it's your identity in Christ. You remain a foreigner to the system's idols while remaining a priest to its people. You serve the city, you serve your family, you serve your company, but you answer only to the king. You know, we began today with the shock of a shift, the feeling of being carried away into a culture that no longer knows our name or our king. But the climax of Jeremiah's letter is not an exit strategy. It is a promise of presence. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, God says, "You will seek me and find me. And when you seek me with all your heart, consider the profound grace in these words." God did not say, "I'll wait for you back in Jerusalem." He didn't say, "I'll see you in 70 years when the mess is cleaned up." He said he will be found in the middle of the separate circumstance. He was in the streets of Babylon just as much as he was in the Holy of Holies. So what is our call of action? What's our call to action today? How do we live this standard operating procedures? First of all, we refuse the false name. We do not let the culture rename you us or our family. When the world tries to tell us that we are merely a collection of desires or a product of chance, go back to the Genesis mandate. Reroot your identity in being an image bearer of God, created as a man or a woman, designed for his glory. Your name is not what the state says. Your name is what the king says. We fortify the input, the home as a sanctuary of truth. Many of us here already taking the bold step to homeschool, recognizing the language of the child ends is being whispered in every corner of the state system today. But remember, homeschooling is not just about avoiding Babylon, it's about fortifying Zion. It's about creating a space where the truth can take deep roots. Do not just teach your children academics, teach them perspective. Reclaim the dominion of the home by being radically intentional in your daily language of Canaan. Whether you are around the dinner table or going about your day, make the home the center of the spiritual world. You are not just educating the mind, you are the primary nurturers of your children's souls. Stay the course with grace, for you are raising the Daniels who will know how to stand firm. Plant gardens. It's very easy to spend our lives complaining about the moral breakdown and confusion of our age, but exiles are called to build. Don't just withdraw and curse the darkness. Plant a garden that others can see. Build a marriage that reflects Christ's love. Build a business that reflects God's justice. Build a home that is a sanctuary of peace. Show the UK what a healthy, God-honoring life looks like so that they might crave the God you serve. And finally, we seek the peace of this land. Be the neighbor who helps, the father who protects, the mother who nurtures, and the citizen who prays. But never, ever forget that while we live in Babylon, we are the citizen of New Jerusalem. Our disobedience may have led us to the margins, but God's faithfulness is using those margins to prepare us for the promised land. And so the correction is doing its work, and the future and the hope is already on the move. I pray the Lord helps us in Jesus' name.